The reading is taken from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 26. The Bible's on the tables. It's page 1086. So it's page 1086 in the Bible's on the tables, reading from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 26. This is Jesus speaking. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Amen.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. My name is Mark O'Donoghue. It's great to see you here. Thank you in particular if you were praying for our trip to South Africa. We had a great time over 3 and a bit weeks in Johannesburg, Durban and Cape Town. There are many exciting gospel initiatives going on. It's a beautiful country. If you've ever been, you'll know that. It's full of beautiful people. And yet it's a ministry that's set against a backdrop of real poverty and painful tragedy as AIDS ravages the nation. On one day, Wes and Helen and I and my family went to Makaputu, an AIDS orphanage in KwaZulu-Natal. In that province of South Africa, 70% of pregnant women have the HIV virus. And so unsurprisingly, many children are growing up in that country as orphans. We met many of them from babies to teenagers. They're a picture of helplessness. They're a picture of desperation as their provider and protector, the person they thought would be with them and looking after them, has left them. And that's something of the setting of these verses that we're going to look at in John's Gospel. It's the evening before Jesus' arrest and execution. Jesus and his disciples are in an upper room. They're eating a Last Supper together. And Jesus begins his famous last discourse, the last words before his death. You can see that if you look back to chapter 13 and verse 33 up at the top of the page. He says to his disciples, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is about to leave his disciples, and they're understandably anxious. So repeatedly in chapter 14, you get the injunction, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Or verse 27, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The disciples are about to lose their leader, and they're very distraught about it. It may not be true of the Labour Party. It may not be true of the World Bank. But John wants us to be in no doubt that it is true of Jesus' disciples. that they're very concerned about his impending departure. I guess part of our difficulty in the 21st century is that if we're Christians, we've never known anything but the absence of Jesus in our as we seek to follow him. But let's put ourselves in the shoes of his followers back then. They'd never known anything but the presence of Jesus in their discipleship. He'd been the central figure. This was very much a one-man band. And you know the trouble with a one-man band. When the striking leader leaves, well, it can often fade into obscurity, can't it? So we saw that it happened with Queen when Freddie Mercury died. We can but hope it will happen to Man United when Alex Ferguson finally retires. Controversial. And many in the city fear that it will happen to Cazenove when David Mayhew finally retires. Humanly speaking, it's what you'd expect of this fledgling Christian movement. How on earth will it survive without Jesus? Absent leaders are not unknown, but Jesus doesn't even put in an occasional appearance on Al Jazeera TV. And yet, as we look back on this tiny Christian movement, well, we observe that it didn't die out, it grew, and it spread. Why? Well, not because of the church, but because of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at Jesus' teaching, what he considers vital teaching before his death on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's a subject on which there's much confusion today, and it's one of those subjects where the areas of disagreement and debate seem to occupy all of the airtime. What we're going to try and do for the next 4 weeks is go to the main line of the Bible's teaching. What is it that Jesus thinks is vital for his disciples to know about the person and work of the Spirit? And as Jesus teaches them, well, we'll see how his words would comfort those anxious disciples back then, and we'll see how his words ought to give us great confidence today. I've got three questions. You can see them on the handout. Here's question one. Who is the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 16, would you? Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The first thing to notice is that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a power. You can see that from the pronouns down in verse 17. Because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. Spirit's a neuter word in the Greek, but John uses masculine pronouns to help us to see that, that the Spirit is personal. John's even prepared to break the rules of Greek grammar to make his point. We're not to see the Spirit as some impersonal force, like in Star Wars, and may the Force be with you. No, the Spirit isn't a force like electricity. You can't upset electricity, can you? The Bible teaches us we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So if I can put it like this, the Holy Spirit is a he and not an it. The second thing to notice is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus doesn't use the exact phrase, but so much of what he says suggests it, especially in verse 16 where he calls the Spirit another helper. I will come to the word helper in a moment, but the word another has a specific meaning in the Greek. It means a different one, but just like the first one. So if you said, Mark, can I take you out for a cup of coffee? I'd always say yes. And then if you asked me, as you ought to do as a polite person, how I take my coffee, I'd say very strong, with a drop of milk and a hint of sugar, unless, of course, you're throwing chocolate into the bargain as well. Imagine we sat drinking coffee and chatting for a while, and then amazingly generously you said, Mark, can I get you another coffee? And I said yes. It'd be very odd, wouldn't it, if you brought me back another cup of coffee that was weak and watery, had gallons of milk in it, and had 3 spoons of sugar. It's not what I'd expect. If I asked for another cup of coffee, I'd expect a different cup, but just like the first. And that's what Jesus means when he talks about the Spirit being another helper. A different one, but just like the first. It comes in the context of a chapter where Jesus has been telling them that he, the first helper, is about to leave, but they're not to despair. Why? Well, they're not to despair because the Father will send another just like the first, a substitute, if you like. So verse 18, notice Jesus says, I will come to you. As if Jesus' coming is tied to this arrival of this another helper. Now, by the end of the gospel, as the risen Jesus is with his friends again, looking forward to Pentecost, looking forward to God sending his Spirit on everyone, Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. As if the Spirit is the very living breath of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus. So no wonder that Jim Packer calls the Spirit Jesus' other self. Or another writer has called the Spirit another Christ. When I was in South Africa, not a lot of news from this country was reported there. I heard about the Marines being taken by the Iranians and that sort of thing. But not a lot else made the South African press. One item that sadly did squeeze through was Summerfield's Easter Howler. I don't know if you saw that. The supermarket had sought to publicise a survey that showed the levels of ignorance of the meaning of Easter. Sadly, and perhaps ironically, their press release announced that hardly anyone these days realised that supermarkets like Summerfield sold Easter eggs to celebrate the birth of Jesus. That's getting egg on your face in a different way, isn't it? You see, we can't talk about Easter as if it's another Christmas, can we? But do you see what John is saying here? It is possible to talk of Pentecost, when God sends his Spirit, like a second Christmas. At Christmas, God sends his Son. At Pentecost, God sends his Son. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He is a person, not a power. He is the very Spirit of Jesus coming to them. And it's important to remember it because Christians in every age are tempted to forget that personal aspect, tempted to downplay the enormity of our experiential fellowship with God. People around us in the world are crying out to know God. Mystics throughout the world are offering some crazy experience of the divine. And Jesus is saying, for his followers, there is an intimate, real experience with the living God. Of course, the other danger, if we downplay the personal aspect, is that we can become possessive, as if the Spirit was a force or power that somehow we were at liberty to dispense or dispose of. But if the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, if the Spirit is God himself, well, Christianity is very different to those pagan religions with their manipulative powers. I can't sleep on flights, so as I flew back from Cape Town, I gave up trying to sleep about 4 a.m. and flicked on the movies and watched The Last King of Scotland. I don't know if you've seen it. It's an outstanding movie. Forest Whitaker is spellbindingly good, and so is James McAvoy. It's a movie that portrays Idi Amin's increasingly paranoid rule in Uganda in the 1970s and the brutal way that systematically he went around getting rid of tens of thousands of his own people. If you and I were political opponents of Idi Amin and he sent a bomb to our house to finish us off, I guess it would be down to us to decide how to dispose of it. But if the motorcade drew up and Idi Amin came to visit our house, it is very likely that he would be deciding how to dispose of us. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a power. We can't decide how to dispose of him or how to dispense with him. Thankfully, he won't dispose of us like some crazed African dictator. No, he'll treat us as Jesus himself would treat us. with all his love, all his compassion, all his kindness and goodness, all his holiness and searing truthfulness. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus' departure, doesn't take away from me any of these things. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the divine and personal substitute for Jesus. Second question, what does the Holy Spirit do? Look back to verse 16 again, would you? And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We'll focus next week on what it means to have the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. But for now, notice two things that the Holy Spirit does, would you? First, the Holy Spirit provides God's support with us. Verse 16, the Spirit is another helper. If you look down to the footnote, you'll see that that could be read another advocate or another counsellor. But I guess today the difficulty is that all of those words are fraught with problems for us. It's hard to read the word helper and not think of some kind of comfort blanket or carer. It's hard to read the word advocate and not think of lawyers and fees and wigs and clerks and fees. It's hard to see the word counsellor and not think of some kind of ghastly group therapy session or marriage counselling or something like that. The Greek word they're all trying to translate is the word paraclete. It's a word made up of two other words, meaning alongside and called. It's a word that has overtones of all three of those English words. The paraclete was someone called alongside to help you, someone who would speak in your defence as a legal supporter, as your barrister, if you like, or as a witness for the defence. Jesus says, I'll be like that in the Spirit. It was great to come back from South Africa and read that Andy Murray has made it into the tennis top 10. Even if he pulled it off without lifting a tennis racket, must be very satisfying for him. I don't know if you've ever seen him play. When he's in one of those grueling kind of five setters and you're not sure whether he'll kind of keel over with cramp halfway through, it is striking if you've watched him how quite often he'll look up to the supporters box where his mum sits or where his coach sits, and they're urging him on. Come on, they say. Come on, Andy. You see, as he plays the game, he's always conscious of his supporters. And Jesus is saying, his Spirit will be alongside us, guiding us, urging us, spurring us on as we seek to live the Christian life. We're not on our own. What an encouragement that is. You see, we couldn't live the Christian life without Jesus, could we? We couldn't do it individually. We can't do it corporately. There are many challenges facing us as a church in the city. When we read the Bible calls us the family of God, describes us as the body of Christ. It's a very high calling. It's dead easy to be a group of individuals who stroll through the doors on a Thursday lunchtime, munch our lunch, listen to a talk, and then disappear again. It's very easy to do that. Very hard to be the family of God, bound up as a community, committed to one another, loving one another. Very hard to be like that. It's hard because of my sinful nature. I want to go it alone. If you'll like me, I might give you the time of day, but the rest of you won't get a look in. It's hard because of the nature of our lives. We're all so busy. And it's hard because of the nature of our church. We're all spread out all over the city. Different ages, different stages of life, different backgrounds, different cultures. You see, left to ourselves, there is no way whatsoever that we would forge one body, one partnership, as William's book's called, working together. It is only possible by the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to be praying that he would bind us together. But we're not just called to love one another, are we, in the Bible? No, we're also called to love those with whom we work who wouldn't call themselves Christians. I don't know about you, but again, for me, that's impossible. I'd much rather keep my head down. I'd much rather maintain the friendship than take the risk of inviting them to a talk or chatting to them about Christ or arranging a dialogue event. You see, we need the Holy Spirit as a church, and we need him as individuals. He is our only hope. Think of your coming week with all its challenges. I don't know what they are, but then remember, God is with us, supporting us. And verse 17 is even more intimate than that, isn't it? The Spirit provides God's presence in us. Did you see that? God lives in you and will be in you. It's an amazing truth. Amazing, not least when we stop and remember who the Spirit is. The Lord God himself, the Creator, the Holy One. It's breathtaking, the thought that he would come and dwell within people like you and me who've rebelled against him for so long. For many people in our country today, God seems strangely out there, somehow distant. But the Bible says God is not distant. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. You see, the Holy Spirit is God's response to lovers. Put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Do you hear the comfort? A picture of real, lasting intimacy. Or verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I guess the disciples would have felt just like those children in Makaputu. Helpless, desperate. They've lost their provider, their protector, their inspiration, their leader, their closest friend. Jesus is about to leave them. But verse 18, Jesus says, I'm not leaving you for long. I will come to you as the Father sends the Spirit. Last year I was on a flight sitting next to a guy. We got chatting, and he said that he was a research geneticist from Cambridge. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you suddenly become terribly conscious of what you're reading. I was reading the latest Economist, and on the front page of it was the reason I bought it, was it had a huge advert about an article on the latest line in Darwinian evolution. He could see that I was reading it. I could see that he could see that I was reading it, and I began to squirm. And he said, do you mind if I ask you why you're reading it? I smiled and said, as a Christian minister, it's always good to know what the opposition's thinking, and try to make light of it. But as we got chatting, he said that from a scientific background, he'd convinced himself there was no God. He convinced himself that everything could be answered within the closed system of this universe. But he very honestly added that increasingly that failed to satisfy. That increasingly he thought there must be something more. And so he was caught in this horrible tension of thinking there must be more to life, but being unable to understand it within the closed system of this universe. As we chatted, I was able to share something of the gospel with him, of how the answers don't lie within this universe, but with God who made it all and is above it all and beyond it all. But a God who in his great love broke through and entered our universe in his Son Jesus. And I tried to explain to him that God is truth, but not some abstract philosophical formula, some mathematical equation, but personal, intimate truth. God is not distant. Jesus says he is with us and in us. In fact, as Alan was reading, I wonder if you saw that the whole triune God comes to be with Jesus' followers. The Spirit, verse 17, he will be in you. The Son, verse 18, I will come to you. Or verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That amazingly deep bond of union between the Father and the Son, Jesus is saying, is somehow accessible. If we're in him, he's within us. God is not distant. The Spirit brings us into an intimate union with the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. So verse 23, glance down at it, would you? Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The word for home there is the same word for home he used earlier in the chapter when he was explaining that he was going ahead of them to prepare a place in his Father's house that has many rooms, or literally many homes. You see, don't despair, says Jesus. Not only because his going away via the cross will secure that eternal home with God. Don't despair not only because one day Jesus will come and take them to be with him. But don't despair because in the meantime, God will be at home with Jesus' followers through the Holy Spirit. That is the promise. And that takes us to our final question. Who receives the Spirit? Who receives the Spirit? Glance down to verse 17, would you? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is drawing a distinction there between the world on the one hand, and the world in John's Gospel and John's letters doesn't mean the physical earth. It means human beings in rebellion against God. Human beings who are unbelievers, who neither see the Spirit nor know the Spirit. The world on the one hand, and you on the other. The key question is, who is the you to whom Jesus refers? Well, look at three striking verses, would you? Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and show myself, manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You ever wanted to know what a Christian is? There's a great description here. The Christian is the one who loves the Lord Jesus, and obeys the Lord Jesus, and is loved by God and the Lord Jesus, and is indwelt by the Spirit. Notice it's a description, not a condition. Jesus isn't saying the only ones who get the Spirit are the ones who are particularly loving or particularly obedient, the ones who are the real kind of first-class Christians. The Bible never speaks in that two-tier kind of way. Jesus is describing those to whom the Spirit is given. It's his followers. It's those who earlier in the chapter, he says, are those who believe in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, who is it who believes in Jesus? Verse 15, it's those who love him. You see, it's not just an intellectual acknowledgement that's required. It is a personal, deep commitment. A commitment to Jesus, but also, notice, a commitment to his commandments. It's not just a fuzzy, warm feeling from our heart. No, faith leads to love, leads to obedience. At every level, I guess we'd want to say we don't trust or believe perfectly. We don't love perfectly. Sometimes it's very faint, isn't it? We don't obey perfectly. But the Christian does believe, does love, does obey, however feebly. That's the Christian. And Jesus says that it is within that person that the Spirit comes and God dwells. Well, I guess that's raised lots of questions, which I'll encourage you to, in a moment, to scribble down on your question slips and hand in. But would you call yourself a Christian today? Because if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I hope you've been struck by that passage and are now thinking, wow, look at those privileges. Look at that intimacy of relationship with the living God that's on offer. Those privileges are available for you today. If only you'd turn and trust in Jesus. It may be that you've been coming on a Thursday lunchtime regularly, or a friend's been chatting to you on and off about Christian things, and you feel yourself just holding back. Why? When this is on offer. And the rest of us who'd call ourselves Christians, well, are we making the most of these privileges as we face the challenges, individually, corporately, let's remind ourselves and say, I am not alone. We are not alone. Over to you now. Scribble down your questions and hand them in, and we'll look at them together. Let me interrupt your conversations and say we've had some very helpful questions. Some will be more appropriate for subsequent weeks. So if your question isn't answered today, don't despair. It's because it'll be covered in subsequent weeks. Let me go through them. Wasn't the Spirit present before Jesus' death in Genesis 1 and so on? How come this... then another question that I'll come to in a moment. Yes, the Spirit was present before Jesus' death. There are many references to the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament. It seems that in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to particular individuals at particular times for particular reasons. He wasn't given to everyone in that way. In the New Testament, what you see and what you see prophesied and promised in the Old Testament is a day coming when, after a series of events, God's Spirit would be poured out on all his people. And it seems, as you take work through John 14 to 16, John is crystal clear and wants us to be crystal clear that as Jesus is teaching, he's saying, here's the order. I must go via the cross. I must die and rise again. That is the completion of my mission, if you like. That is essential. And we'll see that in the series after this when we spend some time looking at the first half of John 14 in detail. Then he says, I'll ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will come upon you. First, in these chapters, we're to read it primarily to his immediate band of followers, to the apostles. And one of the difficulties we can get into, as we'll see next week, is when we read things that are written for them first and foremost, as things written for all of us today. But then you get to Acts 2 and to Pentecost, and there is a wonderful pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all those who believe in Jesus. And we're the heirs of that today. We're the heirs of the time where anyone who turns and trusts in Jesus can have this intimate connection with the Trinity, with the whole of God. It's on the subject of the Trinity that we've got a number of questions. How come the Spirit is Jesus? Aren't they two parts of the Trinity with the Father? Absolutely. If we say the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, are we moving away from the Holy Spirit being a distinct, being a person? I couldn't agree more. There is that danger, and yet Jesus seems specifically to use language that suggests it, that suggests that the Holy Spirit, yes, is a distinct person, because they don't do identical roles, but is the Spirit of Jesus, is that intimately connected? So all that the Spirit, all that Jesus did while he was on earth, the Spirit will continue that ministry for the apostles. We'll see it next week as we discover the Spirit is the great teacher of the apostles. We'll see it the week after as we see the Spirit being the one who convicts the world in regard to righteousness and judgment and so on. And that's the ministry that Jesus was doing while he was here. So there is a sense in which lots of the functions are continued, and yet at the same time the functions are not identical. Each of the Son and the Spirit assumes different roles that aren't assumed by the other. Okay? So only the Son becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus. Only the Son dies and rises again. Only the Son dies to turn aside his Father's wrath. Only the Son's intercession for us is on the basis of his death for us. But Jesus, while he was on the earth, was limited, wasn't he, in time and space. If he was in Jerusalem, he couldn't be in Jericho. If he was in Caesarea, he couldn't be in Cana of Galilee. The Spirit doesn't have that difficulty. The Spirit can be indwelling believers here in London and in Lagos and in Lahore. Okay? So there are differences, but I think we're meant to be struck in verse 16 and 17 by the continuity of the functions of Jesus being taken on by the Spirit. How do we know that the Spirit exists? It's a great question. How do we know that the Spirit exists? When I was a student at university reading history, one of the joys of reading history is that it didn't have the most taxing timetable, if I can put it like that. It was more than possible for some history students to sleep into lunchtime and then a potter downstairs collect a cup of coffee, strong with just a drop of milk and a hint of sugar, and pick up the post from the doormat and go back up to bed for the afternoon. It was very possible to do that. In all my years as a student, I don't think I ever saw the postman, but I don't doubt he existed. I saw the evidence of his work. The letters were on the mat every lunchtime, every morning probably. Okay? I didn't doubt that he existed. I've never met the Holy Spirit, but I don't doubt that he exists because I can see the evidence of his work. I believe in Jesus, sometimes falteringly, but I believe in him. I couldn't do that myself. He had to open my eyes to see who Jesus was. And although sometimes it's faint and feeble, I do love Jesus. And I can never love Jesus without the Spirit's work. And I sin every day. And yet I do long to obey Jesus. I hate my sin. I hate my rebellion against him. And that's the evidence of the Spirit changing our lives and drawing us into that mutual fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. So I've never met the Spirit, never seen the Spirit, but I've no doubt that he exists because I see the evidence of his work. What if we don't feel the presence of the Spirit? Well, I'd be tempted to say at times join the club. Okay, it is possible, isn't it, for us to not to allow the familiarity to breed contempt so much as just to lead us to take the Spirit for granted. Can be like marriage, can't it? It's very easy to take our husband and wife for granted. So I leave early on Tuesday morning. Claire's in bed, I think. It's her. I come home in the evening and I say hello and give her a kiss. And she tells me about all those vital things that are going on in the house while I've got one eye on opening the poster, another eye on the news from the Caribbean. And it's not that I don't love her. I love her to bits. It's just that at times I can take it for granted. And at times we can take the Spirit's presence with us and in us and his work for us for granted. So when did we last start the day by saying, Father God, thank you for your Spirit? It'd be worth doing that, wouldn't it? Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll draw stumps. Our gracious God, we do thank and praise you for your Spirit. We thank you that you haven't left us as orphans, that although Jesus isn't physically present on the earth, he can be present with us by your Spirit, who draws alongside us to help us. Thank you for sending your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.